convinced that the idea of a New Year's resolution is biblical? Is it biblical? Well, maybe not a New Year's resolution, but resolutions are biblical. What is a resolution? Can anyone tell me? I thought I heard something. Okay, you can't use the word to define the word. Come on, we know this thing. What is a resolution? A statement of intent. That's good. That's very good. It's almost exactly the one that I jotted down. Yes, the end of a story, but that's a different meaning of the word resolution. Here, I said that the biblical concept of a resolution is the idea of continual rededication to God and to righteous living. That's the biblical concept. It's exactly the same thing. The statement of intent and what we intend to do as Christians is to live like Christ. To not pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, so to speak, but to give ourselves more and more and abandon to God so that He might make us more and more what He wants us to be. I'm going to introduce you to someone tonight. Not a physical person, he used to be, but one of my heroes. And this is impress the pastor time, because if anyone actually has heard of this guy, I'll be impressed. But I want you to be very acquainted with him by the end of the evening. His name is Jonathan Edwards. Anyone here heard of Jonathan Edwards? I hear a one yes and two yes. Who was he? Not the same Jonathan Edwards. Puritan minister, that's the guy I'm talking about. From the 18th century, actually. And he's one of my heroes. He has written prolifically. And I would call him the greatest American theologian. Well, probably the greatest theologian ever to come out of the Western Hemisphere. And I want you to introduce you to a couple ideas. Now, as I give you his brief bio that I came up with, Bill, I've got something for you to pass out to everybody. So, go ahead. Here's a little bit about Jonathan Edwards. Short introduction. He was born October 5th, 1703. So, if you read some of the things he wrote, you need to get through some of the these and thous and therefore and wherefores and heirs and all that. October 5th, 1703, in Windsor, Connecticut. He was the only boy out of 11 children born to a congressional pastor's family. 11 kids, the only boy. That's a lot of henpecking, I think. He was very bright, learning Latin at age 6. And beginning Yale Divinity School at 12. He graduated Yale in 1720, which, if you do the math right, he was 17 years old. He graduated Yale at 17 as valedictorian. He gave the valedictory address in Latin. This guy blows me away, okay? He is amazing that such people ever existed in this world. That were that smart. It just blows me away. He was married in 1727 and fathered 11 children of his own. He was a pastor, prolific writer, missionary to the Indians, leader and evangelist in what was called the Great Awakening, and president of Princeton. You may know him best if you've ever heard of, even if you haven't read or heard it preached, you may have heard of the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Have you heard of that? A lot of people equate that with the fire and brimstone preaching of way back when. And it really is a fire and brimstone preaching sermon. But that wasn't entirely his style. It's just what he's best known for. He died on March 22nd, 1759, from complications following a smallpox inoculation. In fact, they asked him to come to Princeton as president. He went to Princeton as president. They gave him a shot and it killed him. I guess his ministry was done, and God didn't want him to be president of Princeton too very long. And what we have to learn from him, I have two huge volumes of his work, but what we have to learn from him is amazing. Learn from the saints that have gone before. Let me put that before you. That might be a New Year's resolution to make. Find one theologian or saint or mentor from this congregation that you can attach yourself to and learn everything that you possibly can from those who have gone before. I've been trying to do that from Jonathan Edwards. And what I have here for you, Edwards, throughout the course of his life, would make resolutions, and he would date them. And he compiled about 70 of them. Yes, exactly 70. And I picked out, I think, 10 or 11 here of my favorites that I want us to go over just a little bit. The idea here is a biblical concept, a great idea in presenting yourself to God and saying, "This is what I intend to do. Help me to do it, Lord." Number one, resolved, that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to the glory of God and my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration. And that's in the whole of my life. In other words, I'm going to find out that thing which is the best and do it every time. That's what I resolve to do. Obviously an ideal. Number four, resolve never to do any manner of thing but what tends to the glory of God, nor suffer it if I can possibly avoid it. And again, it's poetic language, it's very archaic, but I think you get the point, right? If it's to the glory of God, I'll do it. If it's not to the glory of God, I won't do it, or I won't allow it to happen if it's possible that I can stop it. Number five, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. He realized something, I think. And dying at age 56, he used his life very well. But he realized that the only thing that you can spend that you can never get back more of after spending it is time. And when a moment of time goes by, it's forever gone into the past and we can never get it back. And so I will resolve to live my life to the utmost, to never let one moment go by, but to use it to the best. And I understand he did that. He put in 14-hour work days, and then he would go home and spend about half hour with each of his children. He had 11. And then he would get about 3-4 hours of sleep a night, and he'd go back to his office and do it all again. The man was amazing. And I don't want to put him on too high of a pedestal. He still was a man. But his life is exemplary for me. Number six, perhaps my favorite, resolved to live with all my might while I do live. What's it mean to live with all our might? Somehow, I don't picture the idea of living with all of my might the way that I live my life. Do you picture living with all your might, the possibility, as the way you live your life? I think the television steals way too many hours of my life for me to call my life well seized. I know that I'm young and I've got, you know, plenty of time to change my patterns and my habits, I suppose. But there's so many hours that I've spent in front of the computer screen or in front of the, you know, the video game console and the brain drain box that we keep tuned to CNN or whatever we tune it to, that I wish I could have back. What's it mean to live with all my might while I do live? I think we'll come back to that. Number seven, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Number 17, resolved that I will live so as I wish, shall wish I had done when I come to die. I think these two are very close and similar. But maybe a good thing to ask oneself, a resolution to make is, this is how I'll make decisions from now on. When I come to a decision, I'll say, well, if this was the last hour of my life, if I were to die now, if I was old and gray and I only had 3 days left, is this something I would decide to do? If not, why not? And why would I do it? If so, well, then I better do it with all my might. Number 22, resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, vehemence, yea, violence I am capable of. I like that one. To endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness as I possibly can. That almost sounds selfish, doesn't it? Very popular modern Christian writer has called this concept Christian hedonism. The idea of living always for your utmost happiness. But here, it's not happiness here in this world, it's happiness in the next. I will live with all my might that I might gain the riches of Christ. That I might gain that which is lasting, not that which is fading and passing in this world. Number 28, resolved to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Let me give you a little example from his life that in how he carried this out. He took a Bible, not unlike this one, a bound Bible like this, and he undid the stitching, stitch by stitch, from the binding. And then he took a blank leaf and put it in between every page of the Bible. And then he sewed it back up. And he used that blank page to take notes. And I believe it's Princeton Seminary still has his Bible on display. And if you go and you flip through it, there is at least a note on every verse in the Bible. This guy, find a man of God, find a woman of God that you can so pour yourself into and have them so pour themselves into you that it draws you up to the next level. Even if that person of God is Paul. 43, resolved never to act as if I were in any way my own, but entirely and altogether God's. 70, let there be something of benevolence in all that I speak. And obviously, there's a whole bunch that I skipped. Some of them are kind of repetitious. Some of them are very personal for him. But he was a man of very strong discipline. He kept a diary of the food that he ate and how he felt after he ate the food. And he designed his own diet to make himself feel the very best so that he could put in his 14 to 17 hour work days. And he lived life to the fullest. He's a man that I want to emulate in as many ways as I can for his goodness. Each of his children turned out very, very well. Most of them going into the ministry. And he's a man that's almost entirely forgotten by today's world. That's kind of sad. These are the resolutions he lived his life by. I put them before you not because they're perfect. Not because I think that everyone here needs to make those same resolutions and totally flip their lives upside down. But to inspire thought and creativity. To give you the opportunity for something new and something fresh to be entered into our lives. And to say, this is one way. This is an amazing thought. This is something that I should do. I've got one more resolution for you. It's not one of Jonathan Edwards. It's actually a resolution of Paul. And it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. It may be the only time that anything is resolved in this type of fashion in the entire Bible. I didn't find anything else. But this is a fabulous one. All of these that Jonathan Edwards lived his life by, I give them to you as suggestions. I give them to you to spark debate and thought. This one that Paul brings, I think, is foundational. And it's necessary for life. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What's that mean? What does it mean to you, to your heart, to only know Jesus Christ? Nothing else. Everything else is a byproduct. Everything else is preliminary. Everything else is peripheral, I should say. That it almost doesn't matter compared to knowing Jesus Christ. Well, let's explore that just for a moment. Turn over keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians, but turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 5. This is kind of how Paul lived it out. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake." In other words, when I come to you, when I preach, when I give to you a message, I don't want to be preaching myself. I don't want to be preaching worldly wisdom. I don't want to be giving you my experiences or my thoughts. I want to be giving you Jesus Christ. In everything that comes from my mouth, in everything that I say, in everything that I do, in everything that you hear and see needs to be Jesus Christ. Because what do I have to give anyway that's worth having? Paul said it a different way when he says this, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to obtain the resurrection from the dead. Whatever was to my profit, I consider loss for the sake of Christ." To know Christ. "When I was with you, I resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified." What does it mean for our life? Here's a few thoughts. That Jesus is the center of all that happens. Paul shifts to the margin. Jesus assumes the proper role. This is to become, in my mind, the true disciple. The true disciple is one who mimics the master. When Peter was called to be a disciple of Christ, he was not called to do anything short of lose himself in becoming like the master. When we are called to be like Jesus Christ, we are called to be the image of God to a fallen world. To take upon ourselves Christ-likeness. Learning and speaking and acting and being like, so like the Master that Doug disappears. Jesus came to live life, to die, be raised again, and go away. But he came to live life and show us, part of why he came is to show us the way that human life is really meant to be lived. And we can really live it that way because of him. "I resolved to know nothing else besides Jesus Christ and him crucified. When I was among you, I don't want anything that I say, I don't want anything that I do, except Jesus Christ be glorified." But secondly, Paul says, him crucified. What does it mean to only know the cross? In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says something very special. In verse 14, he says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." What does it mean to only know the cross? Well, it means that there is no substitute for the cross. That there is nothing in this world that can bring me any merit. There is no amount of money. There is no amount of work. There is no amount of philosophy. There is no amount of good grades. There is no amount of growing to the right height and making the right points in basketball or football or anything else. There's not the Pittsburgh Steelers couldn't possibly win the Super Bowl enough times to merit anything. But the cross is entirely my merit. May I never boast, even if it's boasting over the Cincinnati Bengals or the Cleveland Browns. May I never boast except in the cross of Christ my Lord. We allow no substitute for the cross. No other way is sufficient. In the church, we do not preach self-help. We don't preach, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. We don't preach, if you will agree to every single one of these resolutions and just try really hard, then you'll somehow make it. We don't preach that. We preach the cross. When Paul goes to the Corinthians, he says, "I wanted to know Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's it. That's the bottom line. Everything else is subject to that. We don't preach some sort of half-baked spirituality. We don't preach manners. We don't preach primarily secondary issues like the golden rule. We preach the cross. The cross is the only thing in the world that results in a changed life. The cross is not just a philosophy, a way of thinking about the world. It's not just an example for our lives. It's not just a symbol that we put up over the chancel or on the altar and think righteous thoughts when we see it. It's not just anything like motivational help or anything else. It is the power of God to the salvation of all who believe. It is through the sacrifice of Jesus that all believe. Just a few verses back before our verse, in chapter 1, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize." Nothing peripheral here. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, not philosophy, nothing convincing here except the cross of Christ, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I came to you not in wisdom, but in foolishness. I came to you not in strength, but in weakness. Why? Because the cross is what is truly strong. The cross is what is truly great. The cross is the center of our lives. Christ died that we might be changed and made fit to live life well. Let me read to you one more. And I read it this morning in the service, and perhaps you caught it. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 15, Paul says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." It's 2005. 2005 is the year of opportunity now. We no longer have the ability to make 2004 anything better than what it already is. 2005 is 252 days ahead of us still. Whatever it is. What is it? 262. 362. 362. See, we've got a good start, don't we? Mm-hmm. 2005 is still ahead of us. It's there. And what I'm bringing to you tonight, you've heard a billion times. Probably, right? But it's the starting point to life. And I don't make many guarantees, but let me make one guarantee. If we will start from the foundation in 2005, if we will throw away all else and start from the foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, willing to sacrifice everything else, money and fame and prestige, the applause of men, everything in order to gain Christ and the cross, doesn't mean life will be easy. Doesn't mean that life will be a bed of roses. Life might still be hard, but life will be meaningful. Life will be full of life. Resolved to live with all my might while I do live. That's a good resolution. It's a resolution to live life to its fullest. But how do you do it? It's one thing to say, I'm going to put 110% into living my life while I do live. But what is life? When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with Him in glory. Christ is our life. Regardless of whether or not the Steelers win their first playoff game, I know that's anathema to even say that there's a possibility they might lose, right? Regardless of whether or not your grades in school, for those of you there still, are good. Regardless of whether or not you get cut out of your parents' will this year. Regardless of whether or not hardships come, financial or physical or family hardships come. Regardless of whether or not anything happens in this world that you wish to happen, Jesus Christ is our life. And if we will just look to Him, take upon ourselves his burden, which is really a light burden, then he will be there walking with us all the days of 2005. And he will take us to areas and places we never even dreamed of here. Regardless of whether or not there's another terrorist attack, whether or not that terrorist attack is here in Pittsburgh, life will be well lived if we will live it for Jesus Christ and the cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have gathered us here for this short time. And I'm not sure what we might have learned. But Lord, may we be able to follow your example. May each of us be able to find that one saint that you have placed on this earth as an example for us. And latch on to that saint and never let go. Learn all there is to learn. Soak up life that we this year may be able to live life to its fullest. Father, through your Spirit, we ask that you might crucify all that is within us, that is not Jesus Christ or the cross, that we might be more like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.